to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 18, Revelation 2, verse 18, the 13th message in this glorious book. And I've entitled this Christ's present judgment of his churches, Revelation chapter 2, and beginning at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, and even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The more I study Scripture, the more I see the glory of God's judgments as a central theme. You've heard messages repeatedly from the pulpit because this is a repeated theme. And it is something in our Western thinking that we don't get the full biblical picture. Our culture just looks at the negative side of judgment. They do not understand that judgment also involves the deliverance of the oppressed in Bible's terms. Matter of fact, the word justice and righteousness in the Old Testament arrive from the same word. And you'll find if you look up a word justice in the Old Testament and take the Strong's number and then bring in that number, and you'll find many places it has righteousness. And this is the character of God. Listen from Deuteronomy 32:4. Listen carefully. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. All God's ways are judgment. One of the key ideas of judgment is that of separation. You'll find when Jesus returns, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. That's an act of judgment. It involves discernment. It involves a desire that righteousness be established in the community and among the people. When people are being oppressed, it is the justice of God that they would be delivered. Now, there is a false doctrine of justice going around today in that there are particular things and that they want us to honor in regard to sinful lifestyles. And this is not, that is not justice. And then the true justice is we think of all in the world that don't even have a Bible in their language. There are over 3,000 languages that don't even have a Bible in their language. So in that sense, they are oppressed. They are the downcast. And our heart should desire that they have the Word of God, that they hear the gospel. If you think of the justice of God, you need to think of the unreached peoples and being oppressed of with ignorance, and how that they can be liberated through the gospel. But let me look at this. Listen to Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. I'll just quote these for time's sake. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. You see, a refuge in times of trouble. And so here we see he prepared a throne for judgment. And I think that's the picture we see in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, a throne is set in heaven. In chapter 5, Jesus ascends to that throne. And Jesus is judging the world. Now, in judging the world, there are judgments poured out upon the world, but it is also judgments that deliver the people of God. You see. Now, how about Peter? 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's what we have in our text here. This is the judgment of the house of God. And he said, for if it first begin of us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And it goes on to say, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? And so the righteous are scarcely delivered, you see. And so we see this here. The Bible has much to say about judgment. You'll see it in this text as we go through it this afternoon. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, we have a picture of Jesus exalted as king. You often hear about his priesthood. And indeed, I think the robe would be indicative and could be of priest and king. You understand he fulfills all three offices. He is the last prophet by whom God spoke. He is the king and he is the high priest. And so he fulfills all of those. But we see in chapter 1, he is pictured as a king. And when he is introduced, he is called the Son of Man. But look with me at verse 18. The only time he is called this in the book of Revelation, I believe. I think I've got that right. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now you understand, and I explained this the other week. The Son of God became man, and while he was upon this earth, he did not freely exercise his divine nature. He had a divine nature eternally. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But while he was upon earth, in the days of his humiliation, he submitted himself to the Father. He lived by the power of the Spirit, and he only exercised his divine nature when it was the Father's will to do it. But you understand now that he is glorified in heaven, he has the fullness of his divine nature, meaning that though he is the Son of Man, he has omniscience and he has the attributes and exercises the attributes of God, for he is God. And so he can know the hearts of his people, as we find here. That's why this particular name is given instead of the Son of Man. He wants us to know that he can look into your heart and he can look in millions of hearts. Because there's no limit to his knowledge and understanding. And as though he is in human form in heaven, in his divine nature, he can judge his churches. You see, this is what it's talking about here. And as we look at this, we see here that Jesus walking in the midst of his churches in chapter 1, and he's walking as an exalted king. And the chief attribute of a king over his people is to execute righteous and wise judgments. Righteous and wise judgments. Listen, when King Solomon prayed for wisdom and understanding, it was so that he could judge the people. That's what his wisdom and understanding he was praying for, that he could judge the people, not just that he would have wisdom and understanding. Let me quote it. This is 1 Kings 3:9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? In other words, the chief quality of a king was to judge between good and evil. And it would be to punish the evil and deliver the oppressed that is good. And so this is how a kingdom has peace. You find today we have so much turmoil in our nation because there is not justice. The righteous, the wicked are many times overlooked, and the righteous are oppressed. And that's not judgment, you see. And it is discernment. Now, the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that God gave Solomon, how was it demonstrated? He prayed for wisdom, and so his first act as a king was a demonstration of God's answered prayer. What was the first act as a king? His first act as a king, they were brought before him two harlots. And you know the story, I won't go into all the details, but his judgment was not just like you see Lady Justice with the blindfold and he gave a ruling. No, his justice was not just a ruling. His justice was that he put that baby in its mother's arms. That's justice. Now, the thing of it is, why two harlots? Because he's showing us even them, God exercises mercy and grace, even for the oppressed that are in sin. He brings forth judgment and justice. And so this was Solomon's work. Now, what was the response of the people after he made this judgment? You know, he called for the sword and everything, and the people heard this. Those there saw it. What was the response of the people? Listen to this in 1 Kings 3:28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So this is the work of a king. This is the work of judgment. This is what he prayed for wisdom to do. Now, our text pictures the very work of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, beginning his work of judgment at the house of God in Thyatira. That's what he said. He said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So when you get to the book of Revelation, you see him in all of his glory. And what is he doing? He is judging his churches, just as we find here in our text. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, as I said a minute ago, why Son of God? Why doesn't it say Son of Man as it does in chapter 1 when this depiction is given? Because here he wants to emphasize that he has the ability and the divine nature to judge his people. He is the Son of God. He is omniscient. He knows the hearts of men. Now, on earth, when during his ministry, there were a few times he read men's hearts. But when he did that, it was the Father's will to exercise his divine nature, because humans don't know the hearts of others. But here it's showing in glory, his divine nature is in all of its fullness, and he is able to do this. Now, let me show you another thing. Look at verse 23. And I will kill her children, that is the children of the one called Jezebel. I don't think it's necessarily talking about physical adultery, though no doubt she was a adulteress and fornicator, and talking about literal children. The expression is to kill her children with death is kind of a strange thing. It's emphasizing the second death, I think. But I will kill her children. I believe that that's her followers who are following in this seduction of idolatry. He said, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches, note that, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works. Now, first of all, I want you to see all the churches will know. And so there are times that God will do something in one church that the knowledge of that will reach other churches, and all the churches will know. But did you notice there? I am he that searcheth the reins. Now, the reins, we think of a horse and the reins. The reins is a word for your kidneys. If you look in the Hebrew, it speaks, and I think even in the Greek, it is the word for the kidneys. And we're accustomed just to referring to the heart. But in Hebrew thinking, they also referred to the kidneys as a seat of understanding, as a seat of your intellect. Okay? Matter of fact, one of the words for mind in the Hebrew, in the Greek, comes from a word that means diaphragm, because they think of your inward spirit in that regard. And so he searches the innermost thoughts, and he searches the hearts. Now, that is an act of judgment. If God searches your heart, and in this specific being accurate in the person, if the Son of God searches your heart, and he searches your reins, and he knows your works, do you understand that obviously is an act of judgment? He's making a judgment. Now it says his eyes as a flame of fire here. This pictures his power of his penetrating perception. In other words, he's able to look into the hearts of people, look into the hearts of his children. Proverbs 20 and verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth all evil with his eyes. Now, the picture is that if you have a wise king, that people that come before them and they're deceivers and they're liars, they feel guilty and their conscience exposes them when they look at the eyes of the king, because the king has discernment, the king has wisdom, and the king is a lot better than Judge Judy. You know what I'm saying? The king can see exactly what's going on, and that is a wise king, you see. Now, feet likened to fine brass is a symbol of judgment. Brass in the Old Testament, it was always used. You remember the brazen serpent showed and pictured the death or the judgment for our sins upon the cross. The altar of sacrifice and burnt offering was made out of brass, representing judgment where the fires were burned. And so this is a picture of him with the ability to judge. How about the fire? Well, one thing, fire speaks of the light of discernment. He's able to see. His eyes are a flame of fire. There's no darkness. He can completely see clearly. But also it has the power to destroy. We'll read in a minute the eyes of a flame of fire deal with God's judgment going out. But it also deals with, fire can deal with deliverance if you follow the biblical meaning. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. But the bush was not consumed. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. This is God's grace. That bush represented this little nation of Israel that he was going to form. You see, and that he had formed to a certain point when he called Moses. And the nation of Israel is like this bramble bush. But it burns, but it is not consumed, because God is sanctifying them. God is delivering them. And so God is the consuming fire, but also God can be gracious, and that fire can purify and not destroy. And so instead of the fire of God causing the bush to be destroyed, it sanctified it. How about the children of Israel in the wilderness and the tabernacle? They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, by which he led them. And then think of the fiery furnace where the three Hebrew children were cast in. But he saw one beyond them, and that is one likened to the Son of Man. And so this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these are all acts of judgment, and these are acts of mercy and deliverance. But yet, fire is certainly used, and a flame of fire, to bring about destruction of his enemies. Look with me in Revelation 19. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, and beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That means many victories. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture. This is picturing Jesus in all of his glory and judgment. Dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we see the flame of fire is associated with smiting the nations with judgment. Now, the judgment of Christ over his churches and over the world is not just a future judgment. It is revealed in our text that in many ways it is a present judgment. There is a future judgment, but here we find that there is a present judgment of his churches. I want to show you this. Go back to Revelation 2. Go back to our text in Revelation 2 and look at verse 19. In Revelation 2 and verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, what is that? That is an act of judgment. Now, how does he know their love? How to be a proper judgment, he would have to know their hearts. He would have to be able to see into their motives. And so here we find a judgment. Christ makes a judgment concerning their works. And if you note, this is not to their destruction. This is not to their discouragement. This is a commendation. This is an encouragement. This is a blessing. So Christ in his judgments can encourage us. Christ in his judgments can commend us. You see, that's what he's doing here. Now, what he states concerning, we find another one. But this one is a judgment of harshness. But the point I want you to see, it's a present judgment. It's not future. Look with me in Revelation 2, verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will cast her, and that's the one called Jezebel. I don't believe she was necessarily literally called Jezebel any more than there was a man named Balaam in the other church. But as the doctrine of Balaam follows that of the Old Testament, this woman, through her seduction, was following that of Jezebel. And we find here, behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What do we see here? This isn't a future judgment. This isn't something that Christ is going to do in the future. He had already given her a space of repentance. This judgment that he pronounces here was going to come upon them. It was a present judgment. Go with me and keep your place here. We'll come back. But go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, what we find here in 1 Corinthians 3 is really an example of what we're reading here in our text in Revelation 2. 1 Corinthians 3, we want to begin at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. He's talking about the foundation of the church at Corinth that he had laid in the gospel. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now note verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Note he says ye. He's talking about the church. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, he says the Spirit of God dwells in you, bodily. He's not talking about that. Here he's talking about the Spirit of God, as we said in 2 Corinthians 6. God's Spirit walks among the people. So here he's talking about the church. We see that now in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, that's the church, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, we often preach this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it, and apply it to individuals. And this is a picture of final judgment. But contextually, it doesn't really get it. Go to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against the other. He's talking in the context about church building. He had laid the foundation for the church at Corinth, and other ministers would come along and build on that foundation. But the day would declare, as we find in the book of Revelation, by the judgment of Christ, and if there were those in the church that were destroying the church at Corinth, just like Christ said, I'll kill Jezebel and her children, so would he judge the church. If any man defile the temple of God, which is the church, him will Christ destroy. Now, contextually, I think that's a good exegesis. We do apply it to a personal a principle of judgment, and it is true. But contextually, he's talking about church building. He's talking about himself and Apollos and other ministers that were building on the foundation he laid at Corinth. And he's saying that if there's men in there that's defiling this church, him Christ is going to kill. He's going to destroy. All right. Now, we find, and let's go back here. Let me get my outline. I'm sorry. Let's listen to this in the book of Hebrews. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, he judges us. He knows works that are worthy of reward, and he's not unrighteous to forget that. And those are already known. Judgment day will manifest it, but he already knows what works are commendable. Now, go back to Revelation 2 and look at verse 23. Revelation 2 and verse 23. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. In other words, that I judge. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Okay? His judgment is the judgment of our works. And on judgment day, he's going to give us according to our works. Now, what I want to do here is make a contrast between the church of Ephesus and the church of Thyatira in regard to their works. Look with me in Revelation 2 and verses 2 through 5 and note what is said to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Repent, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and remember, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, they began in good works, but they became deficient in love. The church at Thyatira is just the opposite. Look now at chapter 2 and look with me at verse 19. I know thy works and charity, agape, thy love, and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Daniel was teaching about chiastic form. This is kind of it. He mentions thy works, and then he mentions charity, service, and faith, and patience, and he mentions their works again. Okay? And the idea here is that their last works were greater. Now, the church at Ephesus, he said, repent and do the first works. What is the lesson? When you're saved, you have a great love for Jesus Christ. You're to care for that love. You're to cultivate that love. And because you love Jesus Christ, you do good works. But what had happened to church at Ephesus, they began the emphasis of just the good works, just the external activity. And their heart grew cold. Though outwardly they were doing many good works, they had lost their love for Jesus Christ. It is like a wife that gets caught up in her activity and her labor for her husband, and it becomes a sense of duty. She loses the delight, and though she does everything a wife should do, she does not have the love for her husband, and she is just dutiful as a wife. He is saying here, the church at Thyatira, they began in love, and their works flowed out of their love, and their works increased. Because they began in love and they guarded their love. Now he's speaking to a church, not just individuals. When he said, your works are greater than the beginning, he's talking about when not just individuals in the church when he wrote, in their own lives. He's talking about the church at Thyatira began. And now, some 30 years later, when he's writing here, their works are greater. In other words, he's writing to churches. And so when he refers to thy works being greater, he's talking to the works of the church. In other words, the church as a church had grown, and they were doing greater works than they did when they were first founded, because they were growing in love and faith and service and in patience. But the church at Ephesus, their love had diminished so much that he called them to repentance. And if they didn't repent, he was going to remove the spirit of unity, the Holy Spirit's presence of dwelling among them, which is the lampstand. And they no longer would be a church. Now, listen to this in Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, this word labor here is a word that means labor to the point of weariness. And the church at Thessalonians was laboring in love, and they were doing it in the sight of God. In other words, you can have two people doing the same thing, two children of God. One is doing it because he loves Jesus Christ. The other is just doing it that he might accomplish works. Even both of them saved. And so what he's showing us here, he wants us to labor, but may it issue from a heart of love. Always guard your relationship to Jesus Christ. Always guard your prayer life, your fellowship. Always rejoice in him and rejoice in the gospel. You see, this is what it's saying here. Now, let's say a few things about Jezebel and we'll close. Once again, and I may be wrong, I don't think she necessarily was called Jezebel. I think she fulfills the type. Look with me and I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Listen what is said to the actual Jezebel. This is talking about Ahab, and then it has a remark about Jezebel, his wife. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And if you look up the Hebrew word translated there by the two words, stirred up, one of the meanings is seduced. She, through her seductions, she was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and Ahab married her, and through her seduction, Baal worship was brought into Israel. Through the seduction of this woman, this idolatry was brought into the church. Now, if you'll notice, the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and this doctrine were all similar. They were ways that got them involved in the pagan worship of the day and in the seduction into fornication, because many of the religions back then were so corrupt that to practice them involved fornication. They even, some of them had temple priestesses or, women, and as an act of worship, you were involved in fornication. So they did not think of fornication, you know, as a sin. A lot of men back then had a wife that bore his children, and then he had a mistress, as it were, that he would go out in public with. And not among, you know, that wasn't acceptable among the church, but that's the kind of culture they were in there in these various cities. And of course, you had the burning of incense to the emperor, and you had a lot of different ways of seduction that people were falling into idolatry. We have the same thing today. You have people, because of the love of the world, they follow the world instead of Jesus Christ. They give their children to the world. They make a sacrifice, you see, and give their children to the world instead of consecrating them to God. We ought to be guard over our lives and over our children, you see, and serve Him and not be involved. Remember the decree that went out from the church at Jerusalem? Whether the Gentiles should be under the law of Moses, of which they said no. But this is what they said: but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood, which both dealt with sacrifices. Sometimes they would strangle a sacrifice. Sometimes they would drink blood in their sacrifices. So basically, the very things that the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and the doctrine of Jezebel got involved in were these very things that they told them to repent of. And there were various reasonings and seductions that drew these people into this. And Christ, judging the church, said, I gave her a space of repentance. And think about this. First of all, think about how the church had such a fault in the church, and still He commended them. That's love. Think about the patience that He had with Jezebel. He gave her a space of repentance. I mean, you see a gracious Lord. But then He said, I'm going to cast her into a bed. And He's making an analogy. She's an adulteress, either physically or spiritually or both. And the idea is, I'm going to cast her followers into bed. But it's not going to be a bed of lust and a bed of enjoyment. It's going to be a bed of tribulation. It's going to be a bed of death. And her children, which some may take her literal children, I think it being the children, her followers, I'm going to kill with death. And this is a judgment that He had upon the church. And so what I'm trying to show you here is the judgments that we see. And let me close by saying this. And that is, do you live and worship in the consciousness that the Lord Jesus, with eyes of a flame of fire in His feet, like fine brass, is presently judging Pleasant View Baptist Church? Do not fear. When you hear the word judgment, it is His judgment that commended the church. It is His judgment that commended the works of love and of faith. It is His judgment that was going to deliver the church from this doctrine of Jezebel. But also, there is a judgment of reproof. And when He reproves us, we ought to quickly repent as a church. And so we see here Jesus judging His churches. Let's all stand. Brother Buddy, come.